So we are in John, have been for a while, and taking a break with our summer series. And so we're in John 9, and again, for those who are coming in a bit fresh, it'll be a bit of a leap. But this story is about a man, it's about a family, really. Once upon a time, a Jewish couple had a baby boy. He was blind, and it took them a while to realize that because, of course, children don't learn to develop their sight or really see for quite some time. So it took them a while to realize that, and in their culture, in their context, when there's a physical deformity like that, as they would see it, the question is always, is this a curse? Has God had to punish them for something they've done? The issue of not being totally fit as a Jewish male is everything. You don't have access to the temple. You don't have access to normal life. And you don't really have access to welfare. If you can't fish or if you can't build a building, if you can't be useful, there's no backup. There's no support. There's no team that will come and go, well, okay, so you can't do what normal people can do, because fishing is going to be too difficult, but look, we'll train you in this niche skill, we'll build you up, and we'll give you this industry that you can be a part of. He had none of that. So when we discover him with the disciples and Jesus, he is a blind beggar. That's what he's been reduced to. And the question that is asked at the beginning of chapter 9 is this: Rabbi, who sinned that he was born blind, his parents or him? And this question animates the entire chapter. So I would like us to start with this broad question. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? You and me, we all know there's something wrong, there's something not quite right. There's tragedies, there's sickness, there's illness. There's corruption. What is wrong with the world? Give me your thoughts. I'll write them down. Corruption. Selfishness. Sorry, say that again. Too much of me. Judging. Sin entered by one man. Greed. Inequality. Abuse of power. Fake news. Spiritual death. Unforgiveness. Jealousy. Sorry? All right, evil, wicked, and unclean. Anyone else? Sorry? Lost. Don't know God's love. Without hope. Which you would be if you read this list.
Yeah. Free will without restraint.
Free will without restraint. Well, I've run out of board space. Blame in the wrong places. Interesting. Yeah, I've run out of space. I think there's lots to say there. Would there be, if you could think of it, a word that summed all of this up from within a theological or biblical worldview? Sin. Hey? Without God. Sin is the one that gets typically used to kind of all the things we can think of, we always come back to sin. Why is there too much of me in this world? Because I'm a sinner. Why is there inequality? Because there are sinners. Who is abusing power? Sinners. Why are we jealous? Because of sin. What is the cause of spiritual death? Sin. Where does the evil, wicked, and unclean get their motivation from? Sin. Why are we lost? Because of sin. And on and on. That said, how we understand sin, and therefore what is the resolution to sin is important as well. So we've given lots of reasons, lots of things that are wrong with the world, but when you think of sin, what is the biblical answer that you know that deals with sin? Prayer. I heard another one murmured, but I didn't catch it. God's love. Blood. Redemption. Can you explain that? No. Redemption is the idea of making it possible for people to come back into relationship, whether paying a debt, redeeming them, particularly from the idea of being in a slave situation. You were a slave, and someone comes and says, I will buy that person, whatever the cost, and then I will set them free. I have redeemed them from slavery. Anyone else? Grace. So there was another one on top of that? Born again. Repentance. Sacrifice. Can you elaborate? Yours? Is it how much you sacrifice?
No.
What is it?
The sacrifice Jesus gave for us.
Sacrifice of Jesus. Anything else?
Faith.
In? In God. Sorry? Holiness. Whose? Your holiness? Christ's holiness? A desire to change. Yeah. Oh, good Lord, expiation. Go on, explain that. Right. I'm going to put cancelling. Something. Presumably cancelling sin. Which is similar to redemption. No? Oh, will you? Oh, good. You'll bring your theological treatise on expiation. Thank you. We're looking forward to that. I'll promise to schedule that in sometime. Anything else? Trust in? Trust in God. debt repaid. Okay. All right. Probably more that could be said about that as well. Within Scripture, there's a lot of ways that people talk about sin and a lot of ways that people talk about the resolution to it. We see in John ceremonial washing. Is it John 2 when he's at the wedding at Cana? Jesus takes the big stone jars that are filled with water, which are part of the ceremonial washing. He turns that water into wine. But people saw sin as a stain, as something that was on them that they needed to. And it was a ceremonial washing, but it was still capturing that idea of sin being a stain on us. There was the idea of sin being a weight on the community, a weight that slowly built up. And in the Jewish ceremony of the scapegoat, they took the sins of the community, the sense of weight that was bearing down on them. And maybe you could imagine them as being the accumulated hurts, the sense of this person ripped me off, that person said something nasty to me, or even a sense of guilt that I did something I shouldn't have done. And these things build up as a weight in the community that is then put on this poor goat, and the goat is then sent into the desert to die. And to carry that weight away, and they talk about Jesus, right? John said, here is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. So John was picturing Jesus as that. With this, we're going to put our burden on him, and he'll carry it away. There was, of course, we see, and particularly in this story, the idea of sin having an effect on us physically, that it manifests in us physically. It is the thing behind why we get sick, why we go blind. And in that case, of course, they were saying, well, sin is. And so that's one way. And to attach to that idea of either sin is making you blind, or because you sinned, God is making you blind. That's the way that the disciples were viewing it. This man is blind because either his parents sinned or he sinned. That's the problem. So there needs to be a debt paid between God. God needs to be appeased before his sight can be given. And in the reply that Jesus gives, he says it's neither his nor his parents' sins. Now, how you read this sentence determines how you understand really what's going on here. Typically, the sentence reads like this, and if you look at your own texts and scriptures, it's likely to be read like this. It is not that he or his parents sinned, but so that the glory of God could be revealed in him. That's how the sentence is typically translated and given to us, which implies that, well, it's not really a matter of sin, but it's a long-term strategic game God is playing here to give him blindness so that he can be healed by Jesus. And then everyone go, wow, amazing. Right? So that will be the implication of putting that sentence in that way. But there is actually a better way of putting this, and it has a lot of bearing on the way that we read this text and how we see sin and what God's about. Better way to read it is not that either he sinned or his parents sinned, full stop. But so that I can show the glory of God, I'm going to fix him fast. Do you see the difference? We get fixated on who's to blame. What's the cause of this? Fixing on where did the sin come from? Where did this problem arise? Is it because he broke a law and God's punishing him? And if we read it, well, it's not because either he or his parents sinned, but because God wants to show his glory, then we implicate God in these acts. But if we say with Jesus, no, it's not a matter of sin as far as he or his parents are concerned. The concern I have is I have been sent to do a job. And while this poor man has languished under people saying, well, it's his fault, God is punishing him, we can't touch him, he's out of society, not because we said, but well, this is how God wants it. Instead, Jesus is saying, well, no, actually, for the sake of righteousness, the thing we need to do is work quickly to do what God wants to do. The Father has sent me here to fix what is wrong. This man has for a long time languished under a certain view. That is not what God wants. The glory of God is to fix this man and quickly. And we're going to do that now. So he spits on the ground, makes mud, anoints the man's eyes, and then says to him, go to the pool of Siloam. Now this man hasn't got sight yet, so it's going to take a little bit of navigating to get to the pool of Siloam, which means, as we've got bracketed in the text, it means sent. So Jesus is saying, I have been sent, and I must quickly do the works that I have been sent to do. And then he anoints this man and says, you must go, and he has sent him to the pool of sent. Are we getting some of the picture here? So Jesus' main concern isn't, well, who sinned? Who do we blame? It's, well, who's sending us, and what are we sent to do? And are we going to obey? Are we going to go and do it? And of course, this man does. He goes and he washes and he gets his sight. Now the Pharisees and the others who know him go, is this the man we know? Is this the blind beggar? It can't be, because he's not blind. The man says, no, it's me. Trust me, it's me. So they take him to the Pharisees. And they say, look, and John writes, because this was done on the Sabbath, right? Ergo, he broke laws. Jesus broke laws. There was literally a law against making mud on the Sabbath because it's work. And he's broken God's law. This needs to be investigated to find out who's wrong, who's to blame. So they take this man to the Pharisees and they say, surely, are you the guy? Yeah, it is, yeah. Who did it? Oh, look, I don't know. Happened to be blind at the time. They can't believe him. They call for his parents. His parents come and they say, that's not your son, right? I mean, your son's blind and this guy can see. No. We can affirm he is our son. We can affirm he was born blind. We don't know why he can see. If you want an answer to that, talk to him. He's old enough to answer for himself. Parentheses from John. Why is that? Why are they saying that? Why are they distancing themselves from it? Because they know that the Pharisees have already said, if you say anything good about that guy, Jesus, if you even enter your thought that he might be a good man, maybe even the Messiah, you'll be kicked out of the synagogue. You are out. And his parents didn't want anything to do with that. They wanted to keep their position. So they call this man back in again. And he's just aghast. He's like, come on, guys. I don't know how he did it, but I know that he did do it. I know that I was born blind. I know that I see. And I know that this man healed me. And he challenges them. Why do you keep asking me? Do you want to be his disciple? And that infuriates them. They're all up in arms. You are a total sinner. Like there's layers of sin here, right? You are a total sinner. So there's no way you can teach us. So how dare you even suggest such a thing? Out. So he goes. Oh, he makes this fabulous statement. He says, we all know God doesn't listen to sinners. Now here's his brilliant theological insight. But whoever worships God and serves him, God listens to that person. So when you see what he's doing, he's starting to redefine what is sin. The Pharisees have got a particular view of what sin is. It is breaking God's law. That's what sin is. It's breaking God's law. If you break God's law, there will be punishment. Because God is right and just and good, and he cannot avoid his own law. He cannot ignore his own law, which is also good and just and right. So if you break it, the consequences, I'm afraid, they're between you and God. They're not in our hands. I'm sorry, you're blind because you broke his law somewhere. We don't know how, where, what, but like, sorry. And here's a man healed on the Sabbath by a breaking of the law, and they can't accept it. And so you see them in the story, which is kind of humorous and sad in the way that they get pinned on the horns of a dilemma. Either they accept that the man was healed, which is impossible. And therefore, they have to accept that Jesus did it. Therefore, they have to accept that Jesus was sent by God, which is impossible. Why? Because he broke a law. And their view of sin is, you break God's law, you're a sinner. That's what sin is. It is a black and white world. White is doing right. And if you break law, you're in the black. Well, actually, you're in the red from an accounting point of view. You're in debt. So they can't accept that he was healed because they would have to accept Jesus. So they have to seek another way. No, it can't be you, right? It's your twin. It's your lookalike. It's your sighted doppelganger. Everyone here is confused, including you. But we, because we're the Pharisees, know what truth is. So you must be someone else. Or there's a natural reason for this, which means that God isn't involved in any of these healings, and that's a problem for them as well. And we see them twisting themselves into knots around this one, don't we? Which is why the guy says, are you seriously asking me again? Why do you avoid the truth? So, of course, we see the story quite rightly as, who really is blind? Who really is blind in this community? Is it someone who doesn't have natural sight? Or is it someone whose worldview is so fixed and to which they are so certain that they cannot see the truth even when it's right in front of their nose, that they will do everything they can to deny what is clear to their own eyes? Who really is blind? Can you remember the story in Scripture where it is first mentioned that a person's eyes were opened? Adam and Eve. The first mention of a person's eyes opened was in the Garden of Eden. God had set aside a tree which was the knowledge of good and evil, black and white, right and wrong. And God said, don't touch that fruit. That will surely lead to death. And they get convinced otherwise. You know, oh, he's just trying to hide things from you. He doesn't want you to be on an equal status with him. God is tricking you. If you eat that, you will be like him. You will know right from wrong. So they eat the fruit, and their eyes are opened. And what is the first thing they see? They see they're naked. They see they're naked. Which was a truth before, but it wasn't a truth that bothered them. And so with this knowing, with this insight, with this vision, with this now parsing the world between what is right and what is wrong, defining the world as according to laws that we either break or we uphold, we as a race, as a humanity, got trapped in a world of legalism. A world where, and when I went to Easter camp, I remember this clearly, and I'm sure it was kind of indicative of the idea of what sin and salvation was all about. The speaker, he said, who knows Mother Teresa? What about Billy Graham? Now, this was, 20 more years ago, so he was still reasonably well known to young people at that point. Great man, saved millions from his crusades. Now, do you think that you are, if you were on a ladder from perfect to worthless, where would you put them? So, oh, well, they're not perfect, but they're not worse, sort of kind of high up there. Where would you put yourself? So, oh, well, fairly much lower than them. Okay, well, according to Scripture, according to God, even these two great people don't match up. And you're either perfect or you're not. If you've done one wrong thing, you're no longer perfect. So, like God loves you, but he can't accept you. I'm sorry, it's just, his heart bleeds for the fact that you've done one wrong thing, now he can't accept you. The only way in is to accept that Jesus paid that debt for you. He was the perfect one who can impart his perfection on you. Just trust him. Now, I believe that narrative to a point. I believe that narrative to the point that Jesus absolutely was totally, completely faithful to God throughout his entire life. And that it is his faith that saves us, not mine, actually. His faithfulness is the thing I hide behind or cling to. And yes, I definitely believe that there is a debt I have to God. And in the same way that I gather debt to my wife, not because she has a perfect and moral law, but because we are in relationship, but if I hurt her, I create debt. I create a wound that actually, if I love her, I will do what I can to resolve it. I totally believe in that idea of a debt. And the only way you can resolve those debts, sometimes, you know, the person who did the wounding is able to ask for forgiveness, but sometimes it's the person who was wounded who has to take the first step and say, that hurt, but I'm okay, I forgive you. Now, Jesus did that. He said, you have done some terrible things, but I forgive you. What does it say? Paul says, he died on the cross. God was in him, not counting our sins against us. And yet we think that's exactly what God was doing. He was counting all our sins and then going, well, because of that, I've got to kill my own son. That's not quite the picture. He was not counting our sins against us. In the same way that when my wife forgives me, she has not counted my sin against her. So this idea of perfection, being absolutely right or absolutely, or a little bit wrong makes you absolutely wrong, doesn't really work. What existed before our eyes were opened? A nakedness, right? A nakedness, a total vulnerability with God. The opposite to what they did when they realized they were naked, they made clothes to hide them, and they hid from God. And we do that because we don't see God clearly. Because we're still thinking, if something's bad happening in my life, it must be God at work doing this to me. Or I've brought it on myself because I've done something bad, and that's consequences. And sometimes it's true. If you do dumb things, consequences do hurt. But it doesn't mean that God hasn't totally got our backs. It doesn't mean that God washes his hands of us and says, well, your problem. So our reality is, you know, we are naked before God. And I tell you what, my sense of sin, as much as I can abstract it and have lots of ideas, well, it's like a debt. It's like a weight or whatever. The way I experience it is actually just a sick feeling, a kind of a feeling of shame, a feeling of, is that who I am? Am I capable of that? I horrify myself with the stuff that I think I'm capable of doing. And I horrify myself with my immaturity at times, the way I respond to people. I just get that sick feeling of, oh, I just so want to hide that. I feel it so keenly at times, I just want to run away and hide. Just like Adam and Eve. Because I'm measuring everything through that lens. And it's so hard to kick. It's such an addiction, it's so hard to kick. Which is why I think it's so important we see it as Jesus saw it. Let's put this issue of where did sin come from aside. Let's fix our eyes on what the Father is doing. This is about relationship. This is about what does the Father want to do? First of all, recognizing he is a divine parent. And if mother fits you better, if your father was not good to you, and every time you hear that you get a, then use the word mother, because that would be totally legitimate. Our divine parent. Just as I could not reject my children, he cannot reject his. We may reject him, but he can never reject us. And if we reject him, but he will never reject us. And Paul, Jesus first and then Paul on and on as well, toward the end of the Gospel in John, he says over and over again these words, I just pray that you will be in me and that I will be in you. Just as I am in the Father and the Father is in me, well, I'm looking for that. I'm looking for that. That's what I'm here for. That's what I'm desiring. That's what we want. And what is that a picture of? That is a picture of the deepest kind of communion and relationship that we could, beyond our imagination. That I would be with you, on your side, the whole time. And that you would know that. that you would set aside this issue of, oh, I've done something wrong, I can't come to my Father now, or I can't speak to Jesus about that. That's entirely the time you come to him. It's exactly when he's expecting you to come. Just as if I did something and made a mess, I would hope that I could run to my parents and say, I need help, and that they would do something about it. What kind of family relationship would it be if that wasn't possible? Well, probably a human broken one, but. And at the very end of the chapter, Jesus said, the judgment I've come to give is to give sight to the blind and to render the sighted blind. And the Pharisees, a few of them standing there hearing him, says, are you saying that we're blind? He says, look, if you were, then you wouldn't be guilty, right? So that means when our eyes are open to all the things that we do wrong, we are so aware of our guilt, we obsess about our guilt, we measure everyone else against guilty and sinner and all those kinds of things. But if we didn't see the world that way, if we were in Christ, seeing the world as he saw the world, which was his family, which is, okay, you might be a family member that's needed a little extra care and love, but you're still family. So let's get about the care and love. That, I think, is the view that we're supposed to see here. Getting away from judging one another according to what you've done right or wrong, but from the connection that we have through Christ. The connection that he has given us to the divine Godhood. That he has made us one with him, which makes us one with each other, which means it's not a matter of whether we've done something right or wrong. It's a matter of whether we are devoted and loyal. So this blind man is able to say, look, sinners are anyone who is not worshiping and serving God. If you are serving and worshiping God, if you love him and want to do what he does, and I loved what Mum was saying because it reflected on my own life a bit, that we can get caught in our own heads about all the things that we've done wrong, all the reasons that we have to feel hurt because of what others have done to us. We can list those sins and we can feel that darkness in our gut. But she survived the journey and came through and said, well, what? There's good here too. There's always good here. And as her eyes turned to what God had done, the peace came. This is about relationship with God. Fundamentally. Him for us, him with us, him in us. I'd like to conclude with this. If we can just say this one together. It's out of the first letter that John wrote. I think maybe it captures some of this stuff pretty well. So let's read it together. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So let me just conclude with a prayer then about that. Lord, however we imagine this incredible act of your self-sacrifice that we have celebrated around the communion table, however we imagine what was in your heart when you healed, when you taught, when you challenged, it was always motivated by love. It was always about restoring relationship and opening our eyes to that. Helping us see that if you would give your life for us, what else? What else is there to give? What more would you not give? Help us, Lord, to see through your eyes, to see ourselves through your eyes, to see our lives through your eyes, to see our fellow congregants, members, family members through your eyes, to see the community we're in, the businesses we're part of, the work that we do, our children, our spouse, through your eyes. Help us to see that, Lord, and turn our eyes away from our obsession with the darkness. Amen. Where's my phone? Does anyone have a response that they want to make to any of that?
Yeah,
oh, okay, good. Go, Graham.
I think there's too much emphasis on the actual sin word of Christians. Because we hear it time and time again. Everyone's a sinner. And like
Yeah.
Well, I don't look at myself as a sinner. I think I've been saved.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say to you, I didn't make it now that I'm not going to sin in the future.
Sure.
I follow in my mind the main commandments.
Hmm.
So here's sinners around, but I think Christians all the time keep saying, you're sinning,
Yeah.
Condemned the lady that had five husbands and delivered another man.
Yep.
So he saved us.
Mm.
I think he saved me.
Yeah.
As I said, I don't want to. My mind doesn't say I'm going to sin again. I know all that's already happened, but I think we as Christians are putting people down.
Yes.
One of the problems that she says, I think it's 23:7, that if you raise a child and call a sinner or a no-hoper, then some people will be.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good. So just again, for the sake of the podcast, Graham was saying that this overemphasis, particularly within the church, of sin and labeling people sinners, and it's a defeating sort of position because it gives them no hope, no place to go. Is that kind of a summary? Whereas in fact, to think of ourselves as saved and what God is doing for us, it doesn't mean that we won't sin or do things wrong, but it means that that's no longer the defining word over our life. Yeah, Paul's initial comments in his letters often was to the saints in, and he always said, okay, theologically we are sinners, but now we are saints. Yeah, Barbara. Right. A survivor. Yeah. So Barbara's saying this is connecting that to the idea of having cancer, and those who perhaps, you know, would define themselves as being in remission, right? They've gone through treatment and it's been pushed into the background. But your nephew has rather defined it as, I'm a survivor of. So trying to find that the positive rather than this thing lurking and it's going to get me any minute now is to, it won't conquer me. Anyone else? Yeah. I've missed most of that. I'm sorry, my ears are, and I've got a fan. Yes. Yeah. So trying to give a reason why the church has had an emphasis on sin is based around a bit of the hierarchy, a bit of what we saw perhaps with the Pharisees, who like to say, oh, well, I've got it right, and, you know, because I'm the pastor, I can pontificate, judge others, present myself perfectly, and point out everyone else's sins. Power play, yeah. Yeah. It's a very much a flat structure within the family of God. There's the father and a whole lot of children. Yes. Yes. Yes, yeah. So Paul was talking about that story that Jesus shared of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector's beating his chest saying, I am a wicked sinner. And the Pharisee saying, thank God, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that wicked sinner. And Jesus said, well, who do you think went away made right with God? It's the one who recognizes with honest intent, who he is. The one who is a sinner is the one who keeps pointing everyone else out as sinners and never examining self. And I'm sure, Graham, that you wouldn't be saying anything other than that as well, that really we stand before God, made right or not, rather than trying to put everyone else in other positions. We've all got our stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yep. All right. Unless there's anything else. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think in some ways trying to work with what Graham was saying and not wanting to continually label people in a way that crushes them down, but in fact that there is a way of saying, just as an alcoholic needs to come to the truth of who they are or where they've got to, look, my problem is alcohol, I'm an alcoholic. And then they build on that and they rely on God to begin to build and rebuild their life. It's denial of their problem that keeps them in the problem, which is, of course, the Pharisees' issue as well. The denial of their position before God keeps them in that position. So they judge themselves. But I've noticed that so many people are so, like particularly in the church, some good people are burdened so much with this, you're just a dirty, rotten sinner, there's nothing good you can do, that it hamstrings them. God's constantly trying to say, hey, look, yes, you're like the tax collector, you know where you're at, but I don't want to keep you crushing on your knees in that position. Let's move on from there. Let's trust me and what I'm doing and fix your eyes on me. I think those things work in tension with one another. It is a horrible position when you see self-righteous Christians. Yeah, well, I'm not a sinner, I'm perfect. And it's horrible when you see Christians who are just crushed by sin, going, oh, I'm useless, I'm nothing but a worm. Go, no, that's not what God says about you. So it's these things in tension. And like I tried to show with the idea of sin, it's really broad. We've often narrowed it to, it's this debt that you have with God that the Son's death has paid, and that's what frees you. But there's so many different ways of seeing sin and its effect in our life, including that there is an evil force at work that is actively trying to destroy our lives. In that case, it's not really my perfection that matters, it's the evil at work, which is, of course, also a big part of the story that we see in the Gospels. All right, let me conclude with a blessing, and then we'll spend some time in fellowship. Ma iho a koe e manaki, ma na koe e tiaki. Ma iho a e mea kia tia toho dmata kia koe. Mana hoke koe e atawhai. Ma iho a tono ka nohe e whakara ki a koe. Mana anō e tukuturanga marie e ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you. Tea and coffee. We have espresso machine. That's free. And otherwise instant coffee, which is also free, but probably costs you as far as value and, you know, still guts, I mean, whatever, you know. And tea, of course, and biscuits and other things. So stay, hang around.